What are the money stories of the characters in the text? What does this text teach us about God's money story? John 21, verses 1 through 19. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The witness of the modern wisdom, Restore Pocket-Sized Moments, by Reverend Sarah Speed. I wonder if we will know when the restoration comes. Will it feel big and dramatic like a summer rain? Joyful and overwhelming like an end-of-war parade? Maybe. Or will it be small? Will it be pocket-sized moments, like wishing on stars, the sun through the curtains, or lightning bugs in the yard? Maybe. I don't know how God will restore this world, just like I don't know how to make the summer rain. But I do know how to say I'm sorry. And I do know how to love with all of me. And I know how to say, this cup is for you. And I know how to taste grace in grape juice. So on the off chance that restoration will be small, pocket-sized moments of love for all, I will bake bread and save a seat for you. I will say I'm sorry and say I love you too. I will plant gardens and look for fireflies. I will say prayers on shooting stars at night. And when the sun shines through my curtain windows, remind me to open them wide. I would hate to miss God's parade these holy, ordinary days. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Perry. Will you pray with me now? Holy One, we cannot do the work of restoration without your word. We cannot do the work of remembering, releasing, or reimagining without your word. We need you like the earth needs rain and a sailboat needs wind. We come to you in prayer to ask that you breathe new life into us. Grant us the clarity needed to hear your word anew this day. And as you do, restore us to your breath. Restore us to your word. Restore us to one another. Gratefully we pray. Amen. Well, church, today we gather not only around the word, but around the table of our shared life. This is the last message in our series. It's a time not just to talk about money and our money stories, but to talk honestly about what we value, about our relationships with one another, with God, and with the world aching for healing. In the interest of time, I had to cut one reading out. It was the reconciliation of the brothers Jacob and Esau. It's a beautiful story, and we talked about it in our Bible study. We decided to focus on our gospel reading today from John 21, where we meet the disciples at a moment of deep uncertainty. Jesus has risen. Okay, now what? This is where they are. Peter, Thomas, James, John, and a few others return to the familiar in this moment of uncertainty. They return to their boats and to fishing, maybe to clear their heads, maybe to regain a sense of control, maybe because they don't know what else to do or how they will pay for their next meal. They go out fishing, and they fish all night and catch nothing. Have you ever felt that way? Then just after daybreak, someone calls to them from the shore, and they don't know it's Jesus yet, but he tells them, cast your net on the other side. Well, it sounds ridiculous, but they give it a try anyways. And suddenly the net is so full, and they haul it in, 153 large fish are there in the net. 153 large fish, not about 150, not many fish, exactly 153 large fish. You wonder why the tradition decided to pass down that level of specificity, that exact number. But every single fish in that net counted that day. Every single one mattered. This isn't just another miracle to prove who Jesus is. This is a miracle of loving provision and care. And contrary to what we might do, Peter throws on his clothes and then jumps into the water. That's a comic scene. He jumps into the water to swim to meet Jesus. And there on the shore, he finds that Jesus has already started breakfast over a charcoal fire. And this meal, like the miracle, is a sign. He is not a ghost. He is truly risen. And he has not abandoned them. But like the meal in the upper room before, Jesus has again prepared a table before them. And then as they finish eating this meal together, Jesus turns to Peter, the rock on which he will build the church. And three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." But that third time, it stings because Jesus and Peter both know that it was three times Peter denied him. And Peter remembers his own failure. But Jesus doesn't scold him. He doesn't reject him. Instead, he gives him a new calling. He says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Friends, that's where we begin today, with a question and a command, with a fire and a meal, with failure met with forgiveness, and the gift of a new and renewed sense of purpose. So what is the money story in this gospel? What does it mean for us in this particular moment in our world to be stewards of healing? It's interesting in this text, there's no mention of coins or tithes or denarii, but make no mistake, this is an economic story, right? This is talking about money. It's talking about resources. And it's about exhausted workers. It's about scarcity and abundance. It's about sacredness of shared meals and communal provision. It's about the movement from isolation into relationship. It's about livelihood and life. The disciples' nets are empty, and Jesus fills them. But he doesn't stop there. He extends hospitality to them. He cooks for them. He eats with them. And then he gives Peter, and by extension the church, a mission. Feed my sheep. This is Jesus' economic vision in a single sentence. It's not about saving and hoarding and controlling resources. It's about sharing them, circulating them, and restoring what has been lost. And so when we ask, what is the money story here? The answer is clear. It's from scarcity to sufficiency, from exhaustion to restoration, from fish in a net to food on a table. This is Jesus' vision of what true discipleship looks like. Now, the other night I was watching the evening news, and there was a segment about the administration's latest big, beautiful bill, a massive piece of legislation that just passed the House just after midnight and is now headed to the Senate with a lot of cuts to programs like SNAP and Medicare. And the anchor quoted a well-known politician who said, "Don't tell me what you value. Show me your budget, and I'll tell you what you value." Well, that line stuck with me because it is very true, not just for governments, but for households and for churches. It's true for us as a congregation, too. A budget is not just a spreadsheet. I'll say, though, to Jay, wherever you are, spreadsheets are wonderful, and we love them, and we thank you for doing them. Thank you, Jay. It's not just a spreadsheet, though. It is a moral document. There, in its rows and columns, in its numbers and notes and line items, it tells us the story of what we believe and what we prioritize, where we place our hope. It names what we cherish most, and it shows what we're willing to invest in. It reveals where we place our trust, whether we find ourselves in fear or in faith. Now, here at UCC, we practice this through what we call a visioning budget process. It begins with listening, with listening to God, listening for the Spirit's movement among us, listening to our boards and leaders, and to the needs of our neighbors. And then we come into stewardship season, when we set that budget goal grounded in our vision and invite pledges of support. And only after that do we reconcile these numbers together into a budget plan, a plan that we hope reflects our deepest commitments. And as part of that process, I often think about what's not reflected in the budget, what's in between the lines. I always try to take some time to look over at our church calendar, because that's a different kind of budget. That's how we budget our space and our time. Because it's not just about where we put our money. When I look at those two documents, that budget and that calendar, it says a lot about who we are and what we value. It says that we value healing because we open our doors to those recovering from addiction 6 days a week. It says we value restoration because we make space for those healing from spiritual trauma and church hurt, which, let's be honest, is probably most of us. It says we value compassion because we offer shelter to the houseless and dignity to the vulnerable and comfort to the grieving. It says we value the sacredness of creation because we tend our gardens not just for ourselves, but for the birds and the bees and other pollinators that depend on it. It says we value beauty and spirit because our worship doesn't perform, it uplifts and inspires and reconnects us to God and one another. And these ministries aren't accidental, they're intentional. They're our response to Jesus' call to feed my sheep. This is what it looks like to put our 153 large fish to work. Not to store them up for ourselves, but to share them. Not as a display of abundance, but as an investment in the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, there's an author and philanthropist, Edgar Villanueva, a Native American voice in philanthropy. And he said, he's written of money as medicine. He says, money should be a tool of love to facilitate relationships, to help us thrive, rather than to hurt and divide us. If it's used for sacred, life-giving, restorative purposes, it can be medicine. So let's stop thinking of money as a necessary evil or something we'd rather not talk about. Money is just a tool. It's a tool like a garden hoe or a soup pot or a choir folder. It's not inherently good or evil, but rather its moral value comes from how we choose to use it. Money used to gatekeep, to control, to divide, to dominate, that is money used instead as poison. But money used to care, to connect, to nourish, to liberate, that is money used as medicine. And when you give to this church, or pledge to give to this church, or many of the other ways that you give in this community, I know you like to give a lot, not just here, but all around our community. When you give in those ways, I believe you are offering medicine to a world in need of healing. Medicine for the person in recovery. Medicine for the widow who finds a community that still remembers her husband's name. Medicine for the houseless teenager who has a warm place to rest and be respected. Medicine for the pollinators that visit our gardens, signs of a creation slowly mending. And medicine for every spirit that walks through our doors weary and leaves a little more refreshed by word and song and sacrament. That is what our giving does. That is what our stewardship is. Now, Jesus' economy was never transactional. It's always relational. He doesn't ask the disciples to prove themselves before feeding them. There's no work requirement. He doesn't ask Peter to be perfect before giving him a calling and a purpose. He simply shows up, he feeds them, and then he commissions them to go and do likewise. And this is what Villanueva means when he writes that all our healing is mutual. All our thriving is mutual. This is what we mean when we say, Mitakuye Oyasin, the Lakota for all my relations. We are not separate. Not from each other, not from creation, not from those we serve, not even from those who challenge us. This is why stewardship matters. Not just to keep the lights on, but to keep the fire of love burning. Not just to maintain buildings, but to build beloved community. Jesus does not ask Peter, "Do you understand the budget forecast?" He doesn't say, "Do you have the perfect mission strategy to achieve your goals?" He just asks that one thing, "Do you love me?" And if the answer is yes, then the next step is clear. Feed my sheep. That is the call. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the stewardship story we're writing together. So let's keep casting our nets, not just to gather resources, but to gather people. Let's keep tending our fire, not just to warm ourselves, but to welcome the world. And let's keep feeding the sheep, not just because we're told to, but because we love the one who told us to do it. Let our budget speak louder than our words. Let our giving be medicine that heals and restores. And let our stewardship be love in action. Amen. Amen.